Continuing with the sermons this morning's sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 now. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you and by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Pray with me. God bless us and help us now and give us good understanding that we would look at your word and that you would be glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I had grown up in the country, and I grew up in such a way that if you heard a car, you would get up and you would go to the window and you would look out and see who it was that was driving by. My siblings and I, we could literally sit in the road and play because you could hear a car coming from nearly a mile away. We would say car, and we would gather our toys, and we could slowly get off of the road, and there was no threat whatsoever. So this is the kind of area that I came from. Well, when I became 18 and I moved to Pittsburgh, I lived in Uptown near Mercy Hospital, and it was a very different environment, and I hated it very much. And so I looked forward to the times that I would go home, and just about every weekend when I would go home, I would go camping. Well, when I camped, it was usually just grabbing a tarp and a sleeping bag and jamming it in a bag and something to eat and maybe in a book of matches. And that was enough. Well, one day I got home and my mom asked, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going camping." She said, "I don't think that's a good idea." She said, it's supposed to rain. And then there's supposed to be an ice storm and it's supposed to snow. I said, I'll be fine. So I took my gear and I just started off. And when I went camping, you would just cross a field. You would enter the woods, and you would walk through valleys, and you would just go and go and go until you found a nice creek and a nice flat spot, and you would put up your tarp, and you would build your fire, and you would spend the night there. Well, I did that, and I fell asleep, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was cold. I was real cold. I was shocked. I didn't know what was going on. I reached down in my sleeping bag, and I found that it was wet. I was soaked. I reached on the outside of my sleeping bag, and I found that it was frozen. And I knew that I was in big, big trouble. Everything around me was completely covered in ice. So I scurried and I got up and I rolled up my frozen sleeping bag with no gloves. I jammed things into my bag and I began the long hike at night in the dark with just a little pen light through the ice and through the snow, trying and trying and trying to get home. And I walked across the field and it was so cold. By the time I got home, I actually had a windburn. My face was like frozen. When I got to the house, the light was on, and I was shocked. I went to the door, and the door was unlocked, and I was shocked. And I opened the door, and at the table was this fresh set of cookies and hot chocolate, and my mom sitting and waiting. And I sat down, and she sat down with me, and she just asked me how I was. There was no, "I told you so," or anything. I deserved a big fat "I told you so." And I consider the ways to this day, in what ways did I not honor my mother in those situations, that there was wisdom supplied in that situation, and I did not listen. It takes a meek man, and it takes a meek woman to actually handle instruction, to be given information and to apply that information. As we're looking at the scripture, and we hit the ideas this morning, we looked at the idea of Moses, and Moses being the meekest man who had ever lived. But we look and we see Moses standing up on a mountain and holding his staff and people being slain before him. We see him stand up with Korah and shout Korah down. We see him announce the Ten Commandments. We see him mighty and strong. We look at Paul, and Paul's given an example as a meek man. Yet Paul stood in the face of every controversy. Christ is called meek, and we're told to be meek. So examining the idea of meekness, when there's obviously a strength attached to all of the meekness that we see, and we uncovered and we explored the truth this morning that a true meekness is hearing God's word and standing for it as God's word. That means we're not imposing our own wills. We're not imposing our own desires. As we've looked at through 1 Corinthians so far, there's the idea of wisdom of the world that comes to nothing. Our own rationalizations and our own plannings and our own schemes that will come to nothing. And God says it's foolishness. And there's the wisdom of God that appears as foolishness to the world. An example would be what we saw in Psalm 37. The idea of waiting for God. When everything in us says, take up the sword and go to work. So a meekness attached to knowing God and a meekness attached to submitting to what he has said. And the call tonight is for you to know that meekness. For you to actively apply that meekness to your life. And I know that you're like me. We're sinners. And that there's tensions in our lives right now. Attached to the pressure of God's word in our lives to do things we don't want to do. Uncomfortable things. Things that would even cost us greatly. But it is a true meek person, like Moses, like Paul, and like Christ. People who lay their lives down. So now, our next step as we're examining this meekness, we're looking at the authors of Scripture, and we're looking at the authority of Scripture. Now, I hit the idea this morning and explained a lot of this. You can say, duh, Pastor. I know this. I've heard this a lot. But a part of what we are doing now is we are being equipped to have this conversation with other people. That is, yes, you may believe the scriptures. You may say, this applies to me. This is for me. We're also dealing with those other people who will say, yeah, some of it's okay. Some of it's not. People say, yeah, is that in red letters when you proof text that? People will throw out anything that doesn't line up with their thinking. So think in these terms that as us being equipped. So our next step, which is our first step tonight, is number 3. It is the authors of Scripture are trustworthy. The authors of Scripture are trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 2, and we're just going to keep plowing through, starting with verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. What does it mean to be trustworthy? And what does it mean to be trustworthy in these circumstances? I've told the stories of going rappelling and my scoutmaster saying you have to trust the equipment, and he would run and he would do bizarre things, throwing himself off of a cliff. And he would fly through the air and he would break himself just in time before he hit the bottom, and he'd look at us and he'd say, you have to trust your equipment. What does it mean for us in these circumstances, or in your circumstances specifically, for you to trust the equipment? For you to trust the scriptures, to see that the stewards of the mysteries of God are found trustworthy. For you, for a lot of us, and specifically you children who live under your parents' dominion, sometimes that's going to look like your parents telling you what you are to do. You think it's a dumb idea. But to obey God and to find the Scriptures trustworthy where it says, honor your father and mother, it's going to look like doing what your parents say. For those of us who have big problems with our government, sometimes it's going to look like us doing what they say. For all the authorities that God has placed in our lives, sometimes it's going to look like us having to do things that we think are dumb ideas. But submitting to and being weak to the authorities that have been given here. Verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. And that's what was going on. There were people there, these wise guys, these philosophers there, were critiquing Paul and saying, Paul's dumb. Paul's dumb. You shouldn't listen to Paul. He's stupid. You should listen to us. Paul's saying, don't care. I don't care. It's a very small thing that you would call me dumb. It's a very small thing, Paul says, that you would examine me. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court, in fact. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now, that's a scary statement, isn't it? That's a scary statement. If I came to you and I had outlined a bunch of things that I had against you and a bunch of concerns, and you say, no. I don't see it. It's a very small thing for you to examine me. It's a very small thing for any human court to examine me. In fact, I don't even need to examine myself. What kind of arrogance would we be dealing with in a situation like that? But as we look at Paul, and as we look at the life of Paul, and as we look specifically at the fruits of Paul in his life, as he's able to lay out and say, look, I've been stoned for the gospel. They drug me outside of the city. They beat me with stone to the point they thought I was dead. And he doesn't say it, but then he got up and went back in. He said, I've been beaten with rods for the gospel. I have been shipwrecked. I have been stranded at sea. I have been in the forest being attacked by robbers. I have been thrown to the beasts of Ephesus. Do you think I'm afraid of what you will say about me? Paul lived his life in such a way that he was constantly laying his life down for the gospel. We can look at what Peter said about Paul, his writings being the very scripture. We look at what Luke wrote about Paul. We see that this was the reality of his life. The authors of scripture are trustworthy. So for Paul to live in such a way, and I thought through and I came to the idea of coming to a master carpenter, somebody who's been a carpenter his whole life, and he has built big and beautiful things and very, very fine finished work. If one of us were to walk in as he's working and ask, are you holding that file correctly? You have to say, I don't need someone to ask me if I'm holding the file correctly. In fact, at this point in my life, I don't even ask myself if I'm holding the file correctly. He lived in such a way that his life and his faith and his dedication to the gospel was without question. Continuing on, the second part of verse 4. Yet I am not by this acquitted. He's saying that this doesn't prove it. The way that I live doesn't prove it. My own conscience being clear, this isn't the thing that proves it. He says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul, even in this place and living his life in the way that he has, he's saying there is an authority over me. There is a true rule over me that dictates my life, and it is by this that I live. Now, this would be a fantastic place to be. My children and I, my sons particularly, we like running now. And we run, and they're going to be competing this fall, and we looked at different times, and I decided, let's look up the record for the mile. So we looked up the record for the mile, and it's something obnoxious and horrible. It's well under 5 minutes, and that's a terrifying idea to me. But we looked at that, and the guy ran the mile, and one of my sons looked at the guy afterwards, and he said, "Oh, my coach wouldn't be happy with him." I said, "What do you mean? Why?" He said, "He's not even winded. My coach said we should be dead by the time we finish the mile. We should have poured ourselves out in such a way that that's it. We're collapsing if we really put forth everything." I'll tell you, I have the sense that if somebody can run a marathon, they can run a mile pretty hard and not be falling over. Paul, his life, he's been running the marathon. He's been doing it. And I look at the beauty and I marvel at the idea and I marvel at the truth that you and I, the things that we struggle with now and the things that we trip over now, you know, we're going to get to the place where we can sprint that mile and we're going to be okay. God's going to accomplish those good works in us as he did in the life of Paul. Verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. That is, in us, you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another." This idea of God uncovering everything and uncovering the motives of men's hearts, it's an amazing thing that we're looking at and seeing here in Paul. And later Paul says, "Follow me, follow my example, follow me as I follow Christ." We can look at this and we can see the work of Christ Jesus in the life of Paul. We can see the words of Christ in the things that Paul has written. When I was in seminary, one of the things that a man brought up, he brought up the Apocrypha, the idea that there's other books that were written around the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other works, and saying, "Look, why don't we have the Gospel of Thomas? Why don't we believe this? Why don't we put it in our Bible?" And my professor said something that surprised me. He said, "Read the Gospel of Thomas." He said, "Read it. Go ahead." He said, "But first make sure you know the Scripture and know what we have." He says, "Know what we have. Know the voice of your Lord." He said, "Then read these other books." He said, "See if you hear your God talking or not." And it works. It works. If you know the Scripture and you turn to these other books and you read them, you don't hear the voice of Christ. You don't hear him speaking. But as we look at Paul, we see what's real. We see the voice of God speaking, as we do in all of the Scriptures that we have been given. Next, as we look at the life of Paul, and we are still in our third move, we see Christ calling Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Now, when that happened and that took place, and then Paul is struck down and he's blind, and God speaks to Ananias and says, "Go and pray for Paul." And Ananias says, he's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. We know he's a bad guy. He's doing bad stuff. God said, "Go. Go." And this is the reasoning Christ gives. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.'" A chosen instrument and a chosen tool. The word that we're given. What's a chosen instrument do? I think of the times that I tried woodworking. I go back to that idea. And you get your chisels, and you have your chisels with your 90-degree angle on it, and you've got to take them, and you got to tap, and you got to work, and you got to make your grooves and your moves, and you got to make everything just so. Paul's a chosen instrument. We look at the stuff that he says, and we shake our heads. So much of it's uncomfortable, and so much of it is hard. But That is an instrument to work in our lives and to work in our hearts. In Acts 23:10-11, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord, and that is Christ, the Lord stood at his side, that is at Paul's side, and he said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." Peter goes on to describe the work of Paul and Paul's word, Paul's scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So we see Peter, who was moved by the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking in Matthew 23:34, and this isn't in your outline. Matthew 23:34, Jesus said, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." That these things are supplied for us. And what's a prophet for? To tell us what God has said. What is a scribe for? But to record these things so that we have them. And as you look at your life, are you able to see the times that you didn't follow Scripture? And the misery that has resulted. I have talked with men and I have talked with pastors. I have talked with pastors and I have listened to them weep. And their discouragement over the situation with their children. The sins of their children. And they look and they see back the things that they did. Or the things that they didn't do. Where they didn't follow God's word. And the consequences that come from it. Some of you, I'm sure, throughout the day. And in the dark hours of the night. You remember your own crimes where you have not followed the word. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. Yes? If Paul is able to point to his misery and his sin and to the goodness of Christ, and we are to follow Paul, can't we do the same? As we see our pains and our misery, can't we point to the goodness and the grace of Christ? And isn't this our testimony as well? We're reminded in John 14:26 that the apostles had been given this power, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And I keep going back to this, and I keep going back to this because we need to know this. We need to know this chapter and verse as we stand in a world and say that the Scriptures are reliable. That the things that we have been given are reliable. It is because men had been given the ability to remember everything that Jesus has said. I've told this story, the running gag in seminary when we would sing a psalm and somebody would say, "That was a good one." And somebody would say, "Oh yes, definitely one of God's better works." The idea was that they're all good ones. They're all good ones. So I think of the apostles and they would be together and they'd be like, "You remember that time Jesus said?" And the 11 guys would say, "Yes." They remembered everything that he said. Everything that he had said. It would be a running gag among them probably. They had the Spirit to know exactly what Christ had said. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This brings us to our fourth step, which is do not exceed what is written. Do not exceed what is written. Verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is when we come to the place where we're battling and we're fighting over our own preferences and battling and fighting over our own judgments rather than specifically using what God has said. And this is the fight that was going on in Corinth. And this is why Paul writes to them and says, what are you doing? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Are you saved by Paul? No, you're saved by Christ. And in Christ, we are all one. We understand that the things that have been written are the light in the dark place. That these testimonies in the scripture, they are your map in the land where you die if you get lost. You die if you get lost. Many of us, we have driven in areas and we didn't know where we were, or we thought we did and we found out that we weren't. Many of us have refused to ask for directions. And we drove and we drove and we drove and we hoped to find where we were going and we were lost. And it wasn't that bad. And we've made it here, haven't we? Talking about something very different here. If we take God's warning and God's instructions seriously, we understand. We die if we get lost. So we are not to exceed what is written. All that I have commanded you, you shall do. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. So we look at what is to be applied, what we are to do, and what we cannot do. And our next step, number 5, is give yourself to purposeful meekness. Give yourself to purposeful meekness. Again, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now, what do you think a perfect meekness looks like? I have seen a lot of false humility. I have seen people when they're complimented in a situation. I have seen a pastor who, if you gave him any kind of praise at the end, he had this swagger and this head shake where he puffed himself up and he would shake his head in a particular way and smirk, and then he would say, it's all God. It's all God. And although one finger was pointing up, the other three were certainly pointing back at himself in the moment. You've seen sports athletes at different times where they scored a goal and then they would kneel out on the court and they would point up. And some of it might be legitimate. Some of it certainly isn't. Oftentimes there's a false humility that we take on ourselves. It's really a form of pride. It says, look at me and look how humble I am. So there's a... It's a difficult place to be, and it's a difficult thing to figure out, this smirk that accompanies a false humility. Well, what does the true humility look like? Well, the true humility recognizes the greatness of God. It recognizes Him and recognizes His power. It recognizes that the steps of a man are established by the Lord. That is the reality of our lives. That even when we are perfectly faithful, we've done nothing more than do our job. Someone changes your tire, and that's their job. You go and you bake them a cake and bring it in with balloons and say, great job changing my tire. We don't do that because that was simply their job. The Christian life and living it and pointing to God, it's simply our duty to acknowledge Him and to acknowledge His greatness. We look at the scripture and we see it as the gift of His instruction. That we're blessed to have these things. We're blessed to have the instructions of life that we can walk through this dark world and not be undone. Because we know precisely what we need. We see a true humility as the humility of a servant that knows that he is under God and does what he is called to do out of love and affection. We see a true humility that interacts with others. based upon the instruction of Scripture. This is a true meekness. This is seeing what God has said and applying it to our lives without shame and without guilt. In the next passages that we'll be looking at this next week, Paul is describing himself and describing the apostles. And he says, look, we're the scum of the earth. We're the scum of the earth. We're the dregs. We're the outcasts. We go about even poorly dressed. We are that low, and yet we look and see that they are the ones who are set apart with the greatest and highest purpose and highest calling to tell us what God says. And you and I have that, and why do we have it? To apply it. To live it. To be that meek people in the world that shine so brightly that the rest of the world sees, that they would glorify our Father in heaven. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for your word and for all that you give us. We thank you for all that you have accomplished, Lord, and even that you have already accomplished our salvation. God, bless us as we would live out your word in this life, that you would be most glorified. It's in Jesus' name we